hearts and our voices this afternoon and sing with the return of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that the day is at hand, and we look for that moment when we will be called away to be in the Father's house, there with in life our precious Savior. But we thank thee that in the meantime, while we are on our way home, we have another opportunity and privilege to be together in this manner with thy word before us. And we thank thee for thy grace and thy provision for us already today. But as another meeting is before us, we will come and seek fresh grace. We pray that as we open thy word again, that there might be that which would be, according to our need, from thy word, that which would speak to us. May we have listening ears. May we take in what thou hast for us, and may we seek to walk in the good of it. We pray that we might not just give mental assent to these things, but that we might get them down into our souls and enjoy them there, that they might have a practical effect on our lives. And so we pray, thy help. We own our dependence, but we thank thee that our sufficiency is in thee. We thank thee for being the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray and give thanks.
More for us, beloved ones, today, when we're not only God's children, but by God's grace preserved to this moment, to be gathered to His name. How much does the Lord mean to us? How much? And it just hits us all, doesn't it? Every one of those questions. So many of them. If a master, talk back to the boss, if the boss says, I think we're going to move you over to another department, you don't say, the boss said, well, I don't think so, I think I'll stay here. You don't do that. You quickly do what the boss tells you. But the Lord was asking to do something, and I'm actually just assume not. I better do what I want to do. These are insults that God endured. And we have to be careful, don't we, that sometimes we're not slighting the Lord in a very, very dishonoring way.
There are two things that characterize the age in which we live. One is indifference. They say it's a so what generation. And the other thing is rebellion against authority. I know rebellion against authority has been practiced from the Garden of Eden down, because that's what Adam did. He failed to recognize his responsibility to God in the garden by reaching out and taking that which was forbidden to him. But I believe that over the centuries and the age of man, these things have become full blown, because rebellion against authority is not only practiced today, it's preached and glorified. And I never realized until I had a child that goes to school how much this is ingrained in them, even at a very young age. No one's to tell us what to do, whether it's parental authority, authority in the workplace, governmental authority. And sad to say, whatever characterizes the world in any given age eventually affects the Lord's people and even those gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful, brethren, in the day in which we find ourselves, that we bow to the authority that God has given, the authority of God's Word. Was mentioned His name this morning in connection with the name of the Lord Jesus and how that gives the authority in the assembly. And it's interesting that when Barabbas was on trial and they chose Barabbas over the Lord Jesus, one of the things that characterized him was sedition or insurrection, which is rebellion against authority. And the three things that characterized Barabbas have become full-blown when they chose him over the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace. You have seen that which was always practiced from the garden down become full-blown. And today, violence and corruption and rebellion against authority characterize the day in which we live. And so, I believe the verses we opened with here, as Brother Barry has already mentioned, are a solemn warning to us in the day in which we live. I would like to raise a question at this juncture for those of us who are a little younger, because we're taking up an Old Testament portion, and sometimes, and I'm saddened to find that today the Old Testament, particularly by my generation, is being questioned as not being as relevant or important as our forefathers and brethren of past generations have considered. And I would like some help for those of us who are younger from the Scripture as to why the Old Testament is important and relevant in the day in which we live and why it's important to consider it.
Well, turn to 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What scriptures did Timothy know from a child? He didn't have the New Testament. He had the Old. And they would make him wise unto salvation, and is that which would preserve him in the path of faith. I believe that's how salvation is used here, in the present ongoing tense. Then also I believe in Romans we have a scripture that speaks of the Old Testament, and in chapter 15 verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And I think also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Thank you. Now all these things happen unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition. He had been speaking of the Old Testament and that which befell those identified with the people of God, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, years ago we had Bible studies in a nearby city with people who came out of the systems, and they realized that they had been, as they said, members of a New Testament church. And the Old Testament was neglected. And they realized, through contact with the saints, that they didn't understand some of the New Testament scriptures because they didn't have the background in the Old. So they said, let's go into the Old Testament scriptures. And we went for a number of years through Pentateuch, Joshua and Judges, and so on. And it's such an important part of the Word of God. But even the prophetic scriptures, you know, one third of the Bible is really prophetic in character. And that is probably one of the aspects of the truth of God that we have neglected. How much do we all know about prophetic scriptures? But it all has to do with the Lord Jesus and with the day of glory that he will have here in this scene where he was rejected and crucified. So the scriptures must be considered, not only the New Testament, the Old as well. And let me also say this, beloved, we should not just pick on that which we like. You know, my granddad, when he was saved as a 17-year-old man, the man who helped him to find peace, he said, Peter, now that you are saved, how are you going to feed yourself? Like a sheep or like a goat? Well, my dad grew up in a city. He didn't know much about animals, but the man explained, a goat likes to nibble on tasty, nice things, but a sheep feeds on everything. And needless to say, we have to feed ourselves like sheep. And we must not despise anything of the Word of God. And we like to always hear about that which warms our heart and so on and so forth, but how much of the Scripture is prophetic as far as reaching a conscience? You know, we have to take the whole Word of God or we will be the losers.
Besides in answering your question, there's a lot of quotations, aren't there, in the New Testament of the Old, the Lord Jesus used them, and the apostles fulfilled their scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, with references to the Old Testament, and that's where they draw. If we're ever going to understand Revelation, we had better read Ezekiel and some of the Old Testament prophets, because the things that are referred to there are already placed in the Old Testament, that we're never going to understand the application of them in symbol if we hadn't learned them first of all from the Old Testament and in practice.
That 11th verse just requires a little bit of looking at 1 Corinthians 10:11. It doesn't say, now some of these things happen, just happened, but it's very positive. Now, that's for today. Now, all these things, first 10 verses, is a review of Israel's history. Now, all these things happened unto them. Happened unto them. Did they know what they were doing? Did Moses know what he was doing when he was working around the tabernacle and Aaron and all these things? Do they know what the boards represented? No, they didn't know anything. They did not have any idea of what its significance was. But everything that in the Old Testament, of any story that we read, every one of those ones did what you did for you and me. Now, that's what the scripture says. Now, all these things happen to them for examples unto you. And they are written for our admonition. Not only did they happen, but they were written down. The whole of the Old Testament was written for us today. We don't pitch out the Old Testament and say, well, that's a law. We're not under the curse anymore. Why? We have now the Spirit who reveals to us that all these things are types and shadows and pictures for us to learn in the day of grace.
Are the verses here that present the table of the Lord in the end of verse 7 seems to indicate to us that they took liberties to offer whatever they thought was right in the eyes of God. So they offered the sick and the lame, whatever they couldn't use themselves, more or less. They just offered that to God. They didn't want it themselves. They wouldn't want it because they were sick. They wouldn't want it because it was lame. So they offered that to God. I wonder if that doesn't have a voice for us in a very real way. We think that God is obligated, more or less, to accept what we bring. And we think of our own rights, and so we're talking about our own rights, and we have a right to do this, or a right to that. But God has rights. He has rights. So what God told them that they must bring was the first fruit. And we're to bring that which is unblemished. And we're to bring everything that was of quality. That's what they were to bring to the Lord. And then the other thing that seemed to be very definitely a problem that they were having, and that is that they didn't have any energy to do anything for the Lord. They couldn't build a fire on his altar, they couldn't close the door, they couldn't look after the things that had to do with the Lord's things. So he sort of brings before us two very real problems that they had, and they fit very well for us as well, do they not?
Not only that they were doing these things, but they had no discernment, because they said, wherein have we despised thy name? They're talking flippantly to the Lord. And this is what we're doing these days. No consciousness of the presence of the Lord to walk into his presence. And so they said, what are we doing? Just like a kid, you tell them, don't do that. And I said, I wasn't doing it.
It's like a young man preached the gospel in Ontario. We were not present, but somebody else was present from Minnesota, and he was talking about television shows as a matter of course that all the saints would have a television and know about these shows, talking about the funnies, you know. And when he was rebuked for doing so and asked when he was going to bring the scriptures before the saints, the people arose, and how terrible it was that that man was rebuked. Thank the Lord somebody was faithful enough to rebuke that kind of thing. Are we daring to speak in the name of the Lord in such way? The Lord takes notice of that. That should not be tolerated among those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And while we do not want to discourage any young person who is new in the faith to bring whatever he has on his heart, may it ever be so simple, as long as it is on the heart. On the other hand, do we not have an exercise that which we bring is according to Scripture? You know, do we just say anything without, you know, remember with the bird, the feathers and the crop was put on the side of the altar, undigested food and so on. We ought to have an exercise that which we bring is according to truth. We worship in spirit and in truth. That which is according to the revelation that God has given of himself, that's worshiping in truth. These people here didn't care whether it was defective. We ought to have an exercise. And if we do make a mistake and somebody comes and corrects us, let's be thankful, so that next time we can be more correct and be more intelligent in joining in. You know, and the lack of exercise of getting into the truth of God, Brother Barry was saying about these types in the Old Testament, they didn't understand what the burnt offering represented and what the peace offering represented. But you and I can learn to understand that by the Spirit, and if we enter into these various aspects of the offerings that represent the work of the Lord Jesus, it makes us more rich, if I may say so, in spiritual things, and we can bring that which is according to truth, according to the mind of God, when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. And I would like to, and I have encouraged young brethren, get into these pictures in the Old Testament so that you become more intelligent and can join in intelligently when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus. Don't you want to bring the best to him? You know, you can become rich in the things of God. You don't always want to be under poverty level, do you? Well, if that is all that you have, a babe in Christ, the Lord will accept it. It speaks as much of Christ to God when you bring a pigeon as a bullock. But if it is within our ability to become rich and enlarge in these things, should we not desire it so that we have more to bring, more to offer?
A comparable verse to what we have here would be 1 Corinthians 11, where is spoken of in connection with the Lord's table and the bread, not discerning that to come in an unworthy way to the Lord's table with unconfessed sins on my conscience, that is not to recognize that loaf on that table is not just a loaf of bread, it represents the very body, it's a picture of the very body of Christ. And how careful we should be to be coming into the meetings late if we were conscious of the holy presence of the Lord? No, we wouldn't. Would we be casual about it? I shouldn't say what I saw recently, but it was certainly a pretty sad sight. A flippancy right in the Lord's presence when they were taking the bread and the wine. These are solemn things for us all, beloved ones. And we need to realize that we're living in a world where people just laugh at that thought of reverence to anyone. But how thankful we can be that the Lord brings before us these things for our conscience first and then to warm our hearts.
One cannot help but be impressed with the Queen of Sheba when she visited Solomon in the 10th chapter of 1 Kings. She came, not only was she impressed with Solomon's wisdom, but she was impressed as she looked around and saw the order of things that he had established. I'll just read a couple of those verses from verse 4 of 1 Kings 10. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, the meat of his table, the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Well, she goes on to say to the king, there's a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom, Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, and so on. And I was just thinking how that the corresponding part of that might be in the First Corinthians 14, where it says, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak in tongues, that would maybe teach us some confusion going on. And there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, the one unlearned is convinced of all, is judged of all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. And so falling down in his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you with the truth. And I've heard of someone that came to a gospel meeting somewhere and was very much impressed with the message until that person looked around and saw how indifferent the rest of the people were and said, well, it can't be much to it then. And you wonder sometimes if someone would come in to maybe a reading meeting and be impressed with the truth that's being discussed and then look around and see people talking to each other and just, as you say, flippant and casual and not at all interested in what's going on. Well, they would say, can't be much to this. So we can adorn the doctrine, as it says in Titus, or we can spoil it too, bring dishonor on the Lord. What a privilege it is. Sisters may not be able to speak up in the assembly, but they can certainly give a good impression to those who come in, if they do look around.
We realize the importance of order, don't we? I was going back with Heinz to the motel last night, and when he got down to a red light, he stopped. And, if you went all the way across Canada and there were red lights, then you'd know what to do when he comes to the United States. Well, he went down to the United States, he came to a red light, you're supposed to stop. Well, people drive on the right-hand side of the road. Well, isn't that important? I mean, this really brings order into our driving. I trust everyone will be driving on the right-hand side of the road when they go tonight. Otherwise, it would be utter confusion if you drove wherever you wished to do, or if you didn't stop at any light. Remember, you went Harry Pilkington the one time, we were going back on a ferry boat. The captain invited us to go up, and as he went on the bridge to bring that large ship out of the harbor here in Portobas, and the captain stood there and he gave the orders, and there was a man stood behind him with rank, and he repeated those orders. They were that important for our safety on that boat, just to get that boat away from the dock and then into the water. And so we see how important and what the rewards are, because there is honor. I mean, to young people, you go take a driving course or you get a license. But when you get a license, that doesn't give you a license to drive whatever way you want to. You don't have your driver's license very long if you just go out and please yourself. Well, as God's people, as the children of God, and as we see, is that on which God gives us a license for. We have a license to come into the presence of God. Think of it. To come into the very presence of the Lord Jesus. Into the very place where God the Holy Spirit is. To sit there to read His Word. To offer our praise and thanksgiving. To make our praises known. We have a title to be there. This precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so we come in with the liberty of having that place before God. Well, we have to recognize who is there. Why are we there? And how should we act when we are there? And so that's true for us all, isn't it? Just like if you get a driver's license, that doesn't allow you to drive and do whatever you like on the highway. No, you have to honor the authorities that have set down rules and regulations that govern everyone, so there won't be accidents, there won't be catastrophe. Well, we all did what we wanted to do, or what the flesh in us wanted to do when we came in the meeting. What confusion there would be. Say, I have a license to do it. You know, I go out to work and I dress up because I have a job where I meet the public, and when I go to a meeting, I dress down. You know, but if the Queen of England came, what would you do, dress up or dress down? You wouldn't be very well accepted if you dressed down.
Ninth verse is a nice appeal, another now there. Doesn't say smarten up and don't do those things anymore, but it's a casting back onto God, not only onto God, but His graciousness. Now I pray you, beseech God that He will be gracious unto you. The prophet knew God. He knew that He was gracious. He knew that He could be appealed to. And we want to balance out this afternoon some of the things that it's not law keeping, it's not rule keeping, but it's a loving, tender Father who wants us to realize what He is in all of His essence. Gracious, loving Father. And the prophet knew that if they besought the Lord, they just turned to the Lord and said, be gracious unto us, that there would be a reply. This hath been by your means, from your hand. Will they regard your persons, saith the Lord, opposed to them? What a contrast the Lord is in all His love and graciousness compared to how indifferent we are with His love and grace.
The fear of God is such an important subject worth considering in our day. I have recently been occupied with it. Hardy gave me a book and it was compiled of articles that appeared in publications over decades, among them those gathered for the name of the Lord. And one of the statements that was in this, I wrote it down, and I'd like to read it to you, and that appeared more than 100 years ago among those gathered for the name of the Lord Jesus. Here's the statement. The greatest danger for the testimony in our days exists in this, that the fear of God or the Lord in the midst of those of the gathered saints decreases. The greatest danger. And I believe it's true. We might have neglected to minister on that subject. It is not inconsistent with the character of Christianity to preach the fear of God. All we have to do is refer to Philippians that they should work out their own salvation, their being preserved without the help of Paul, with fear and trembling. And in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, we have a tremendous verse, and it is such a good verse to put to memory, and read it to you. It's good for all of us to consider. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, that practical holiness, in the fear of God. And then Hebrews 12. Wherefore, verse 28, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We do not have to fear coming judgment, the day of judgment, because the Lord Jesus has borne the judgment. But we do have to fear the judgment of God that is now. Your judgment begins at the house of God, and that is now for us, the Christian. We don't get away with anything. And, beloved, we might well need that line of ministry more. And we find here, even the verse already quoted, in chapter 3, verse 16, they that feared the Lord. And being filled with the love of God, the more I'm filled with that, the more the fear of God should characterize me. There is none inconsistent. And the fear of God does not keep me from being boldly to enter into His holy presence if there's nothing between me and the Lord. I have boldness. It's all consistent with the fear of God. And I do not fear because the Lord Jesus has entered in before me. But the fear of God ought to characterize everyone that professes to be the Lord's. The remnant here was characterized by that, although it wasn't characteristic of the majority of the people round about them.
First Peter 1, I'll just read it here, and turn to 1:17. And if ye call on the Father, now the Father is loving Father, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's works, pass the time of your So in our ninth verse of our chapter, there was that appeal, and a gracious, it's beautiful to see that word gracious appearing in the Old Testament. God is gracious.
Well, God never compromised His holiness to reach out in grace to man. He always made provision so that He could. We find in the Garden of Eden, God comes in grace. It's true that judgment fell there and death passed upon all men because of Adam's disobedience, but God found a way through the death of those animals so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. And you see that all through the history of man. It doesn't compromise because it says in this dispensation concerning the Lord Jesus, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But even in the Old Testament, where God was acting in His character mainly as a God of light and righteousness, His grace comes out. At the giving of the law, if God hadn't been gracious, all Israel would have been cut off. But He comes in His grace. And I think it's very precious to realize this and to have a sense in our souls of His grace and of His desire to show that grace to us and to bless us. Even in days of ruin and days of weakness when we have failed, His desire is that we would return to the principles of Scripture if we have given them up, and that He would bless us in that way.
Tenth verse. Is there a question? Who is there among you that would shut the doors with a key? You're going to get a reward for doing something, and there is going to be joy and peace in our hearts if there is that holy respect for God, young and old alike. We cannot get away from this. We're losing it, I fear. Because there's a lack of fear, of holy respect for the Lord. There is a pay. We shut the door for the Lord. We're going to be paid for it. We can't do anything for the Lord without a favorable response instantly in our souls.
Striking, isn't it, in the same verse where he says, and they didn't shut the door and they didn't kindle fire upon his altar. He said, I have no pleasure in you. Neither saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. It seemed that if we leave God out of our lives, then we're a loser, aren't we? I mean, you say, well, the person gets hears the gospel and he doesn't receive the Lord Jesus, he's a loser. He loses his soul. But after we're saved, we have a life, do we not? That we're to live under the power and guidance of the Word of God, and by the power of the Spirit of God, have the object of the Lord Jesus before us. But if we don't live that life out under the power that is available to us, then we're a loser. So here, it just seems that the ordinary things that you would think that everyone would be very interested in. I remember Brother Hayhoe, Albert Hayhoe, making this comment. He said he talked to the brother at this large conference in Ottawa that was giving out the hymn sheets. And so he said, I always have two or three, you know, they're very anxious to help me give out the hymn sheets. But he said, after the meeting, I don't have anyone to go around and pick them up. I have to go around and pick them up by myself. I wonder why that is. Well, giving them out made them to be seen, didn't it, in the eyes of others. So we like to do that, which others are going to take note of. But when it comes to the real drudgery of, you know, taking care of things, and and there's no one around and no one seems to be interested. So the Lord is seeing us, isn't he? And that's what the fear of the Lord is, isn't it? Being conscious that the Lord, his eye is upon us. And he's seeing what we're doing. And if we're doing it for the Lord, that wonderful opportunity to be serving the Lord.
When we carry on for the Lord in a quiet way from day to day and year to year in some little hidden service, then we have to really be before the Lord to carry that out. When no one says thank you and no one appreciates it because perhaps they don't know we're doing it. But I think of a nice example in the New Testament in Epaphras. It says he labored in prayer. And as he quietly labored in prayer for the saints from day to day, little did he know that it would be written down in God's eternal record to abide for eternity. But there's a man who will perhaps get a greater reward than somebody who had some public service, because it says in Isaiah 40, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Those things that we thought were the hilltop experiences where we got a lot of praise and were noticed, maybe he'll show us that that was what Brother Hines was speaking about, a lot of the crop and the feathers. But those times when we quietly went on in the valley, so to speak, he's going to show that those things, the motive was right, and so they deserve a great reward in that day. I would, if you just forgive me, say something very practical in connection with what we've had before us. And that is that sometimes when these truths are spoken of and we speak of going on for the Lord and bowing to authority in the assembly and so on, sometimes folks say, well, it's a different day than our fathers and grandfathers lived in. And I just want to say to those of us who are younger, I don't believe Scripture ever gives us license to look around at the condition of things either in the world or in Christendom, or even in the assembly, and use that as an excuse for compromise or failure in our lives. Just a couple of quick examples. When Daniel was brought from Judea to Babylon, he might have said, well, it's a different day now. We used to practice and believe those things back when we were at God's center, but it's a different day, and everybody's going along with the crowd and what they are practicing. Daniel didn't do that. It might have seemed easier to do that, but he didn't. He purposed in his heart that he was going to stand for the truth as he knew it in his day. And we see the blessing that Daniel received because he stood faithful. And because of his faithfulness, there were three others that stood with him. So God provided fellowship and encouragement for him. Then you find in the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy in the second epistle,
Day is parallel to the days in which we live, where there's the breakdown of everything, even in the assembly. What does he say to Timothy? Just go along with it. It's a different day. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The truth hadn't changed. Timothy could still act on that truth and go on, first of all as an individual, and then with those that called on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so I just say that to exercise us. Let's not look around at the failure around us and use that as an excuse for personal failure in our lives.
But even a comment had been made by Brother Barry that a son honoreth his father. That's not so much anymore today, I think you mentioned. And the problem that we have is that there are those that are supporting the lack of honoring the father and are sympathetic with that kind of a thing. The psychiatrists and the psychologists, you know, they go along with that. You know, what is psychology doing? You know, always making an excuse for the bad behavior in whoever they counsel. You know, and if it comes to the lost person, you know, it's really dealing with the fallen state of man so as to preserve his pride. Because it's always somebody else's fault, or the circumstances and the trials. You know, nonsense. The grace of God can enable anyone, no matter what his background and what his upbringing, to go on for the glory of the Lord Jesus and glorify him in his life. It's a question of what we have to answer to for God. We cannot make any excuses for any rebellion. But it has been done amongst the gathered saints that rebellion has been supported by the self-appointed counselor amongst the gathered saints. Are you surprised that such people have difficulty submitting to the Lord's authority in the assembly? I'm not surprised. That's if true. One cannot uphold the authority that the Lord has established in the family, don't be surprised if they don't uphold it in the assembly either.
It seems to me that Satan has two great statements to make. To the unsaved person, I'm just speaking in general now, he says, do the best you can and everything will be all right, but do something. Like that woman I was speaking about in the hotel. Well, that was her idea, a good life before God. That's what Satan is saying to every unsaved person. Well, do the best you can. But what does Satan say to the Christian when a person has received the Lord Jesus as Savior? Just the reverse. Says you're saved now. Don't worry about anything. Just live the way you want. Just the very opposite. You see that beautifully illustrated in the healing of the leper. When the leper was going to be healed, he only had to bring one sacrifice, just one. But when he was healed, he had to go through all the sacrifices. Burnt offering, peace offering, meal offering, every one of them. Now, let this speak to our soul, beloved ones. We're his now. He has a claim over us. And he wants not just 10%. He wants our hearts. He wants our lives. And if you, dear young ones that are growing up here, you get something out of these meetings, oh, just realize that you are the Lord's. And he will bless you if you honor him. And there isn't any doubt about it. This is what the whole story all about is. Because he has done so much for us, is there not a response in our heart to give him honor that is due to him?
In submitting to God's authority in the family, we submitting to God. In submitting to God's authority in the world's government, we're submitting to God. And so it is as to every authority that God has vested in man.
Ultimately, it comes right down to it. Are we willing to submit to God? And when you read in the scriptures, honor the king, that was written at the time when there were wicked rulers in Rome, you know, but they were to be honored for the position that they occupied and had been put in that position by God, not because for what they were morally as individuals. And so we who are in the place of authority as fathers, as husbands, or perhaps if the Lord has put us in a place of responsibility in the assembly, we have to recognize that we have to answer to him how we use that authority. And he will deal with the abuse of authority. We see that clearly taught in the scriptures. But it is all part of the remnant character of the believers in our day to bow to God's order, not only in the church, in the home, and submit to the authorities. Our brother John was commenting on obeying the laws as to our driving and so on. All of this is really submitting to God. And that takes the sting out of submission, really, when we recognize that we're pleasing God in doing it. Even if some of these regulations and rules might seem be ridiculous. But God has put these men there, we submit. There might come a time when we have to say we have to obey God rather than men. But we have to emphasize in our society, in our day and age, the principle of submission. Because we tend to not do that in our society. Isn't that right?
Yeah. There's a scripture in 1 John 4 that I think I'd like to apply as a principle. It has to do with loving one's brother in the Lord. In 1 John 4 and 20, it says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And I think the principle of that is, here's one you see, and if you don't love the one you see, how can you say that you love when you don't see? Well, what about submission to authority then? And this is where children have the advantage of learning from one they can see and love and know that the father loves them, the mother loves them. And they learn to submit to the authority of one whom they can see. Then they understand submission to authority of one they don't see, of God. And so it would be all through life, wouldn't it? Those things, that arrangements that God has made for us as natural arrangements, they're proving grounds, they're training grounds for us in spiritual things. Husbands and wives, that relationship is a divine one. Christ loves the church. The church is to obey him, submit to him. Fathers and children, servants and masters, you can carry it right through. God gives us the physical, visible things, and he tells us really how to perform in those functions in order to have a happy life here. But it's also a picture, isn't it? And if we spoil the relationship, we're also spoiling the picture. But we have the physical relationship first to learn about the spiritual one. First that which is natural, then that which is spiritual.
I think it needs to be stressed, too, that the truth of God does not change, and God doesn't teach one generation the truth in one way and then teach another generation that perhaps those things are not as important or as relevant as was considered. The truth of God remains absolute. It remains the same. And if you bear with me, if you just go over to the end of Acts for a moment, because I don't want to get away from our chapter, but I think it's relevant to what we've been speaking of in the day in which we live. Sometimes the 27th chapter of Acts is used as an excuse to justify a position brethren want to take by using it to say that there's no corporate testimony at the end, that the ship is in ruin, and so wherever you break bread, the Lord is with two or three, and so on. And we've all heard that kind of thing. But I've enjoyed something very precious here in the 27th chapter. It's true that the ship was in ruin, there was a storm. But if you just notice in chapter 27 of Acts and verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. Now this is the part of the verse I'm thinking of. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Well, I'd just like to make a little application in this connection, because it's true we have to hang our heads with shame and in humility and own that we're at the hinder part of the ship now. Outwardly, and I stress that outwardly, the testimony is in ruin and fragmented. Thank God there's still one body. The keeping of the one body was not committed to man. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. But God looks down at his own in this world today and he sees one body. But we find that outwardly things are in ruin. But if you notice here concerning the fore part of the ship, it stuck fast and remained unmovable. Now, I'd just like to make a little application, connection with what we have in Ephesians 2, I believe it is, where he speaks of the foundation being the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In other words, what he's saying is the foundation is those truths that were committed to the apostles and prophets by divine inspiration. The fundamental principles concerning Christianity and the truth of being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And do those principles change? If the foundation be shaken, what can the righteous do? But there's a glorious answer to that in the midst of the ruin in 2 Timothy. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. The principles of Scripture do not change. The fore part of the ship remains unmovable and steadfast. And I would just make this little point. If that is true, and I believe with all my heart that it is, that those principles do not change, if that is true, can we not still act on those principles in the midst of the ruin? Can we not act on those principles in 1993, in the day in which we live? Let's be careful, brethren, that we don't say that the truth is not relevant, or we set part of the truth aside as not being relevant and applicable to the day in which we live. God's principles are good for all time.
Amen. You know, Dick Gorgas gave us a nice address a couple of years back in Des Moines on the anchors, you know, which really led to the breakdown of the ship when they lifted the anchors, you know, and it put the ship to the mercy of the waves, you know. And then he went into various points that he thought could be taken for anchors. Get a hold of that tape. I think you will enjoy it tremendously. And it was quite an encouragement listening to that ministry. And really, the statement that Brother Jim has made, that the principles remain, and that it is not our responsibility to keep the unity of the body. This is what you have heard of late over and over again. I was not long ago laying awake in bed and meditating on the truth of the body and the abuse of that truth. And a scripture came to my mind from Ephesians. And you have it only there, that he is the Savior of the body. And what joy flooded my heart to come to realize, what does that convey? He is the Savior of the body. He maintains it, that's what it means. He keeps it as one body, no matter how it looks outwardly, like it is fragmented, but it isn't before God. He is the Savior of the body. What we have to do is be exercised that we keep the unity of the Spirit, that we, in a practical way, consistent with the principles of Scripture, act on that truth. We do not have to have every member in Corner Brook that is a member of the body of Christ willing to meet on that ground in order to meet as the body of Christ. This is what we learn from 2 Timothy. And those who are willing to meet so act still on the same principles that the early church acted on. And we can practice that truth. How wonderful that is. In a limited way, and we will feel, I hope we feel, the loss of the practical fellowship of other members of the body of Christ who could be such an encouragement and help to us if they would be willing to meet with us. But let me state something that I have stressed of late several times, and that is that if there are in any community but two or three people willing to meet on the ground of the truth in the name of the Lord Jesus, they and they only represent the Church of God in that community. Think about it. If there are only two or three in any community that are willing to meet on the ground of the truth, on the ground of the body of Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus, they and they only represent the church. That doesn't mean that they are only the church, that they only are the church. Everyone is part of the church, but they only express that truth. That's the important point to get a hold of. And it is not presumptuous, beloved, to make that statement. That's what I believe we learn from the scriptures, and it should make us very careful that we are not proud and are boastful and looking down on our fellow believers who haven't come to see that truth. It carries a tremendous responsibility, but it is nevertheless what we learn from scripture. And this remnant that returned here from captivity, they had no hesitation to say, "We and we only are in the place where the Lord has set his name." And they were not presumptuous to do that. There were those who didn't return. They were still their brethren. They belonged to the people of God, but they had not returned. And they were ever ready to receive anybody who would come from Babylon and join them, and we see at different times different ones came. But those who were in Jerusalem, in the place where the Lord had set his name, they and they only were at the place where the Lord had set his name.
The 11th verse is very beautiful, 11th verse of our chapter. He has been saying that Israel, his favorite people, blessed beyond all people on the face of the earth, they're utterly failing. What's God going to do now? Is he going to be without any witnesses? Is the whole thing going to end in disaster for God? 11th verse says, from the beginning, from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same. That's looking on into the millennial day. My name shall be great among the Jews, Israel, among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, what is that? For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. He is going to be triumphant in the end. And if his favored ones, if we are privileged people as we are, if we're careless, it's a sad reflection on us if we are. But he is going to have a testimony, clear and bright, well, clear anyway, until he comes. And so let's be encouraged by that 11th verse. He just turns to the Gentiles, he said, the beginning of the sunrise to the end. My name is pretty glorified.
Is that including the church, do you think, or is that particularly millennial, as you mentioned? And in Zechariah, he speaks of all the nations of the earth coming up to Jerusalem.
I would think so.
It'd be the first thing, but
yeah.
Do you think it would include the church too, the present day?
Well, we could apply that to the church, I believe, in principle. But we want to keep it in its proper context. It is referring to the millennial earth, where the Gentiles will bring all their gifts to Jerusalem, and God's name will be on it. The whole world, Ezekiel 41, I think it is, says the world is going to light up with its glory. Just think of that.
It is a real joy, isn't it, to think of the future of Israel. It's so downtrodden now, and those nations that hate Israel will turn around and will honor Israel.
Yeah.
church is going to share this display, they're going to be part of it, aren't they? In that millennial day, reign with Christ.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I love it.
My, what a future for us as the people of God. What a future, what a glory.
The Jew and the Gentile on this millennial earth will look up, and there they will see the church above. What a sight it's going to be for this poor, miserable world now that's in such disarray and rebellion, that that day is going to come when from this very earth they're going to look up and there they see the church, the bride of Christ, no matter what part of the world. I just have a little thought. I'm not going to press it, but the earth is a sphere, it's round, and there are two shapes. There's a cube and there is a sphere. Well, the earth is going to be the scene of blessing here on this earth. But it might be, might it not be, may God forbid, happen, that a cube is going to be outside the earth. Because it tells us in Revelation, they're going to look up everywhere all over the earth, and they're going to see the heavenly bride there. And I just pass that on as a suggestion. Inside is going to be the earth, blessed, sunshine shining on it from heaven. But there the church is going to be with Christ above, and they will rejoice together.
But even Israel, I believe, and those who will be bring sacrifices will be much more intelligent than the Old Testament priests were. They will recognize that the sacrifices that they will bring in Ezekiel's temple point back to Calvary.
Yeah.
And just imagine how much more praise will flow to God and to the Lord Jesus because of the greater intelligence, and to what extent even the Gentiles will enter into that. I'm sure, since they recognize that Jerusalem is the divine center and there is the true and living God worshipped there, I'm sure there will be greater intelligence among the Gentiles, and it all will contribute to praise and worship being brought to God and to the Lamb.
Thinking of that, you know the Lord, we're also knowing.
Yeah.
Thinking of Isaiah 54, just two or three verses here in Isaiah 54, speaking of that earthly scene and Israel in that day. Isaiah 54 and verse 11. Think of that nation now and the future of that nation. Oh, thou afflicted, tossed with the tempest, and not comforted. That's the way it'll be in the millennium, or in the tribulation. But in the millennium, it'll be very different. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows as agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be thy peace, and shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Well, it's a glorious scene, isn't it? It's what the Lord is going to do. He's saying over and over, I will.
Every Israelite in the millennium that is born in those 1,000 years, they will all be born believers. Not one of them will ever die or disobey, because they're going to be under the new covenant that the Lord Jesus is going to make with Israel. And as Brother Tom has mentioned, no one will say, no, the Lord, that's referring to Israel. For they all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The Gentiles, anybody who disobeys the Lord in the millennium, that day will die. There's there's going to be absolute obedience on the millennial earth. No one is going to question for a moment the authority of the Lord. But all Israel will be saved. That's what Romans 11 says that. Then all of Israel shall be saved. That doesn't mean to say that every Jewish person today is going to be saved. But in that day, after we're gone, the veil is going to be taken away from Israel. And they're going to suddenly turn to the scriptures and they're going to say, the Messiah was Jesus and he's going to come back as king. And the new covenant is going to be with them. We don't have a covenant. The church doesn't have a covenant with, because we were dead. You can't make a covenant, an agreement with a dead person. But the covenant is going to be made between the Lord and Israel in the future. But we rest on that covenant. And so the church will rejoice because of the blood of Christ. Israel as a nation, it will revert back to what it was in the original thoughts of God. Everyone will be one of the redeemed. No individuals will ever, as I said, will disobey in the millennium.
I think there's something very practical in all this that we have been speaking of, and that is that the purposes of God are never frustrated. And all the failure of men, whether it's his earthly people, the Jews, whether it's what men are, the unregenerate man is doing in the world, or whether it's failure amongst the Lord's people, God is going to have his purposes, and his Son is going to have his rightful place. In connection with Israel, it's been mentioned that they are going to be brought into a wonderful place of blessing and relationship in a coming day, and every eye is going to see him, and they're going to bow before him. The church, we see it in ruin now outwardly, but in that day he's going to present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. If we're not faithful, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so he's going to bring all this to pass. But then what about for the present? You say, well, I don't see how God is working something out in my life for a purpose of blessing. Seems like everything is being frustrated. God has a plan for our lives now. And nothing that we can do or any failure is going to change that purpose. It says we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. It says in the Psalms, the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. And when we get home to glory and view things in that day, we're going to see fully how his hand was over all. As it says in Isaiah 40, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And I think we need to get a hold of this in our soul, and even when something arises in the assembly, to realize, brethren, that God has a purpose in it, and not just a purpose, but a purpose of blessing. I might have a purpose, but it might be a selfish motive. God has purposes, and I speak reverently. God never has a selfish motive in his purposes, whether it's his earthly people or whether it's the church, whatever it is, the purpose is always for the good and blessing of his people.
Oh, that will be. Jesus.